All right, everybody, we're ready to begin. There is a handout. There is a handout. It's got some quotes on it. You can turn in your Bibles, if you like, to 1 Corinthians 7 once again. And there is a handout. We'll open in prayer, and then we'll begin. Oh, man, now I'm totally thrown off. It's like when you move the furniture around the room or something. Jeff's over here now. You always have to be aware when you teach Sunday school where Jeff is. Oh, yeah, we're going to get him now. He's going to be 7. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us light and grace. You would lead us and guide us. We pray, Father, for your help. We thank you for your word, and yet we also know that you have given us the responsibility to apply this word in every area of our lives. And so we help us as we exercise this one area that we would really, Father, learn and know and be wise in applying your word to other areas. So bless and be with us now, we pray. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I guess what we've done so far is we've looked at this issue of slavery. We've asked the question, you know, we looked at the Bible. We looked at all the Bible verses on slavery, actually. Slavery in the Old Testament, slavery in the New Testament, Paul's and Peter's commands to masters and then to slaves, to obey, to submit. And we're asking the question then, does the Bible teach slavery? Does it approve of slavery? Does it command slavery? And so this class is really entitled Christianity and Slavery, an Exercise in Biblical Interpretation. And that's what I wanted it to be, is for us to wrestle with that. So where we've come so far is we looked at all the Bible passages, and then we looked at the difference between Southern slavery and biblical Roman slavery that was happening in the Bible times. But then we looked at the pro-slavery discussion and argument, which, by the way, is still made today. Like, it's still made today by Christian people. They'll look at this and say, this is what it teaches. Okay, there are some Christian people who still make this thing today. And so we're here now. And so here's the exercise. What do you think? What would you respond? As you've been listening to this class, as you've been wrestling with this stuff, as you've been thinking through biblically, and I know you haven't spent a ton of time on it, but I know that many of you have been challenged. They're like, wait a minute. This. Now, if you raise your hand and say, well, I'm now pro-slavery because you did such a good job presenting that position, then I'm gonna try to counter that, but because I'm not. But anyway, so what are your thoughts? Like, how would you respond to this if somebody came to you and said, "Hey, the Bible teaches slavery. How could you possibly be a Christian? The Bible teaches slavery."
I don't think it actually teaches slavery. It describes the conditions at that time, and I think it tells you how to deal with it. It doesn't say go out and get slaves. It doesn't teach you that, does it?
No, well, that's,
I don't see where
that's
it does
an excellent
that.
Point.
It's descriptive. It's saying this is what we do. This is the culture we live in. This is how you treat your slaves, and this is how slaves should be treated. This is how slaves should behave. So it's not like saying like go out and necessarily condones it. I don't think.
Okay,
that's an excellent point, by the way. Yes, Scott.
One of the arguments that you had presented. You know, the people are arguing for slavery. They talk about how, you know, Jesus was working within the context of his time. And as I heard that, as I reflected on that, I don't think that holds water, because if Jesus was anything, he was countercultural. You know, he brought women in, you know, elevated the stature of women in, you know, who were his followers. He had, so I struggle to think that he would do that with women. He would do that with, sinners, you know, the lowest of society. But when it came to slaves, he'd go, I'm not going to touch that one. I got to respect that. So I don't think that that's, you know, and you made that point, but that's not a valid.
I think it is valid a little bit, but I get where you're coming from totally. I guess the question then that would be asked, that is then, he obviously approved of it, right?
I don't think that's...
Okay, so, yeah, so play that out a little bit.
I think in chattel slavery, like we saw in the South, first of all, those slaves were looked upon as something equivalent to livestock. They weren't human beings. Clearly, Jesus didn't believe that, okay? I think that where we get hung up is in that word slavery, in that, what Jesus was saying was that if you are a slave, that, that's your position in society, but you can still live with dignity, you can still be Christian, God still loves you, there is a path forward, towards, eternity. It was more of a validation of, this is where you are and it's a place of value.
Right. Yeah, no. I guess what the, especially the Southern, and we mostly have the Southern evangelicals who are arguing, they would say Jesus had the opportunity to end this, and he didn't. Why? And is that therefore a tacit assumption that he approved of it?
Okay. But I mean,
that's the issue that we're all wrestling with here. Huh?
I think that that is true. But again, in his day, even as Jesus elevated women, I think he elevated slaves, okay? But he also...
Definitely. Christianity definitely did that.
And the scriptures tell us, hey, women aren't to teach in, churches. They're not to be over men. They're still... Jesus could have changed that, too.
Exactly. But he didn't. Because he didn't believe that that would be the case. That should be the case. And I'm not arguing with you. I'm trying to give you guys the Southern perspective because they're saying, but wait a minute, you're telling me I can't own slaves when Jesus did not say I can't own slaves. You're calling me a sinner for owning slaves, but Jesus didn't say no. Now, if I oppress women, I can find that in Jesus that I shouldn't be doing that. And a lot of people said, well, you're beating slaves, and that goes against... And many of the Southern slaveholders and owners said, you're right. Pastors in the South who owned slaves told their people in their congregation, don't beat your slaves. That goes against Scripture. Treat them fairly and kindly. That is Scripture. Don't break up marriages. That is wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. Don't sexually abuse your I don't want to see a bunch of mulattoes being born on your plantation and you being a member in good standing in this church. That should not be going on, but certainly we're not going to go over the line here and say that holding slavery is unbiblical or unsound or wrong because Jesus didn't stop it, and the apostles actually sanctioned it by giving direction to it. That's the argument. That's where we're wrestling.
And Todd, I would suppose that if Southern slavery, embrace the things, like you said, pastors were saying that, and that is biblical, that, that actually changes what Southern slavery was.
It did, but it didn't eliminate it. That's what the Northerners were saying. The Northerners and other people were saying, no, wait a minute. There's something in my craw that is telling me this isn't right and that this should be changed and that Christ would want us to do that. But the issue is, and this is what I showed you historically, they had a hard time coming up with a biblical argument. And so the biblical argument of the Southerners held sway. And then, of course, you had the Northern abolitionists who were saying, well, you're right. You're right about the Bible, so throw the Bible out. And then the Southerners were saying, wait a minute, our entire society is based on the Bible. We're not throwing that out, so what do we do? Jeff, I think you had a comment.
Yeah, it's almost like we're trying to mesh two worlds and bring them together so that we can understand things better. When Jesus came, he says, I am not of this world. And when he said that, it made an easy, the definition in regards to his world and the world, the world that we live in, the physical realm. And we have to, I keep thinking, when God works on his world, he works on the individual from the inside out, as opposed to, some of the other things I just...
No, this is absolutely excellent. This is, what Paul said and what Jeff is saying here actually is much of the foundation of a biblical response. Because I truly believe there's a biblical response. In fact, I'm going to try to give it to you here. But I wanted to see if we could draw it out, and you guys are going, you're all going in the right pathway. This is the right pathway. So this is an exercise. I'm trying to strengthen our ability to do theology here and to apply this. Any other thoughts? I thought I saw another hand. Just thoughts about any of this as you've wrestled with it. Yeah,
over the week, I was thinking about analogies to slavery and military service keeps popping up. And I remember being a young man and reporting for the draft a little bit late, being threatened by an officer that he could throw me in jail or have me on a bus, you know, heading for boot camp. But under the authority, though, of the military service, you know, that's like slavery. I
mean, you lost all rights.
Everything that you do every day is going to be dictated.
Yep, you lost all individual rights. They could, yep, yes, that is an illustration of it.
So we do have some things that are
illegal.
And I think in some ways, parent over, like any authoritative structure, the state over us, parents over children, there's a sense in which, like, Erica's daughter right there, she has no actual individual rights that she can, you know, she can't oppose Erica right now. She can't. I mean, even if she's young, but, you know, I mean, she learned to say no yet? Okay, she's gonna soon try to do that, and Erica's not going to let it happen because God has appointed Erica, you know, and Jake lord over her in one sense at this point, okay? So, yeah, there's illustrations. How about some other thoughts?
Yeah, I don't know. I have no sort of developed argument. I guess, pivoting off what Jeff kind of said, it's a fallen world. There are mysteries that the Bible doesn't specifically say yes or no to slavery, and there are other issues too. As much as it talks about, there are other things the Bible doesn't tell you should or shouldn't do. You have to interpret things. And I just think that if the Bible isn't clear about it, why would you legislate? You know, so why would there be a law against or in favor of something that the Bible is unclear about?
Yeah.
And aren't you usurping a certain amount of God's power if you try to lay an interpretation on it?
And you're making a good point here. Now, the Southerners are going to come back and say, well, are we supposed to just basically bankrupt ourselves? Like, think about it. If you have a slave, if you have a farm and you bought slaves, you've invested in slaves, and they do your work. Like, literally, remember I told you, what would it be to a farmer if you said to a farmer today, we're making tractors and combines all illegal. You cannot own them. In fact, you must take them to the junkyard right now and throw them away. You can't even sell them.
And you trade them for slaves. Yeah.
But you see what would happen? And so now the Southerner is saying, I have my Bible. I'm a Christian. I have my Bible. Jesus did not love slavery. Paul endorsed it. Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon. And now you're telling me that I'm sinning and I must completely bankrupt myself because you have a gut feeling that this isn't quite right. I'm sorry. Please, do not become slave owners. I'm just trying to show you the tension that is here and challenging us to think through. Why in your gut do you feel like slavery that you... Let me ask you this. If for some reason we've seen just absolute immigration insanity in our country right now, okay? Imagine it got even worse. Imagine it got even worse to the point that we actually have destitute people living in fields because we just opened the... begging you to take them in as slaves. They'll be, Jeff, I will come and I will live in her, she's got a nice chicken house, by the way. I will live in that chicken house. There's lights on there. And I will work for you. Just feed my family. And you can own me. You can own me. We're from slave countries. I'll be your slave. And you say, wait, what would you do as a Christian? Would you, like, what would stop you from buying a slave right now and being a slave master in your conscience? What in your gut? And I'm not just telling you to look for your feelings. I'm saying, as you've read this, and what makes you think, wait a minute, something just isn't clicking here.
What happened? Well, Christ freed us for one thing. We have to understand we have certain freedoms in Christ. I like the heading I have here, live as you are called.
Okay.
And that's the heading for that section.
And this is the passage I wanted to read. So let me just read it right now. Then, Paul, you continue with your thought. And that is... 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about remaining. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, and likewise he who is called while free is Christ's slave. That's what Scott was trying to get at, that Christ has reoriented everything. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men, but let each remain in which state in which God has called him. Now notice in this text, by the way, that there is a biblical foundation here for the fact that freedom is superior to slavery. And if you can get freedom, get it. That's a Christian value. Freedom as opposed to slavery. And sometimes that doesn't seem to be coming through when I read Southern apologists from the last century on this and that. But what's that?
I said it's not. I mean, even in the Old Testament slavery, you know, it wasn't a life sentence, right? I mean, if you...
Right.
There was a path to freedom. There was, they talked about if you wanted to serve your master forever, they would take...
You could, yes, you could commit yourself to it. Yeah.
But, so again, that's...
Servitude forever. Now, in Israel, foreigners brought in could be servitude forever. So there was some of that. And again, the Southerners are going to jump on that. Okay, and they're going to say that. But, yeah.
You know, so, but again, that's one of the significant differences is that in Southern slavery, if you were born into slavery, you were a slave. Everybody who came after you was going to be a slave. And again, you were not a human being.
Right. Now, it's interesting because I just found out that the Virginia House of Delegates, before they became the state of Virginia, outlawed the slave trade, and they eventually said this, that if a person was brought from outside into Virginia, they could only serve as a slave for 1 year, and then they were freed. So they were trying to change all this. You have to realize, too, we were this close in the Constitution when it was originally founded to outlaw slavery. There was emancipation efforts at that point. But go ahead, Paul. You were saying...
You covered it pretty good, what I was going to say. But the only other thing is that our slavery, and we've covered this also, is unique in some respects. There's been slavery since the beginning of time.
Right.
The slavery that we were experiencing here in the U.S. was not your typical slavery like it was.
And I think that was one of the greatest weaknesses of the Southern slave owners' argument was the terrible abuses and everything, but many of them would actually say that and such, and in that way. So, any other thoughts? Any other thoughts? Any Bible verses that jump out at you and say, "Wait a minute, how is this?" Yeah, Erica.
I think just the idea of people being property, because they're still made in the image of God. So how that relationship would be if, say, there were a lot of people that were needing work. It's like, okay, I don't think I can say I own you.
Right.
But you could come under maybe our household.
Yeah.
In such a way, because even with her, you can see with, like, parents are given God-given authority, but some parents will take that to where it's kind of taking the image of God and the child and just pushing them down, abusing it.
Right. And you own her. But you don't own her. God owns her. And she is an individual, and she has dignity, and she actually has rights. Like, if a parent abuses the rights of their child, the state can... And so there's this, wait a minute here. And now, where's that coming from? Where is what Erica just said coming from? These people had dignity. These people were image bearers of God. Where does that come from? Well, it doesn't come from secularism. Secularism has no basis to say that whatsoever. It comes from the Bible, okay? And one of the things that was happening is, and Scott brought this out, chattel slavery denied the dignity of human beings, denied that they were image bearers of God, denied that they had certain inherent rights about them because of that. Now, it's written in the funny thing is, These things, you know, how's it go? Declaration of Independence. These things are self-evident, or whatever. The life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Well, it is, except for unless you're black-skinned. Okay, so wait a minute. What's that all about? You know, kind of a thing. And they knew that, by the way. Jefferson knew that. Jefferson knew that there was a huge hypocrisy in what he was writing. In fact, Jefferson actually, and I'm not a Jefferson fan, but Jefferson. Well, I am in a little bit in some of his politics, but I'm not in certainly not in his religion. But Jefferson, he actually proposed emancipation, but then he didn't free his slaves. But by the way, it was illegal to free slaves, and we're gonna look at that a little bit. So any other things, any verses that jump to your mind? Erica brought up a very important one. We're gonna come back. You actually are laying the foundation for it. You're doing a great job. That's one of them. What Paul said, what this is. Okay, Jeff, go ahead.
So in the sports realm, they talk about blood, sweat, and tears and how it brings people together. And there was nothing more bloodier, sweatier, or tearful than the Civil War for us. And I wrote that just like the Bible talks of gold being refined through fire, and from there it morphs. You take the pure essence of people's thoughts and things while you're going through this process, which is painful, almost like the last 4 years. But then it goes to greatness.
Yeah.
1 Timothy chapter 6, doesn't he talk about that? I'll just look into that. 1 Timothy, I'm jumping a little bit from what Jeff said, I'm going back a little bit.
Go ahead.
But he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. There is another, that's jumping to the other side, I guess. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So he, again, they're not, that's saying, again, stay where you're at, you know, honor your position, you know,
yeah.
whatever it is, to,
yeah.
which applies to us, like in our workplace
yeah.
or anywhere else. We're supposed to be lights. Right?
Yeah.
You're supposed to shine that.
Yeah.
I know I jumped
the fence
a little.
Let me try to just pull out now some
of the things that you're saying and expand them, because I think you're going in the right direction. The first thing that was said here was said by Paul, and it's my first point here too. Permission is not a direct command, approval, endorsement, or sanction. Permission is not a direct command, approval, endorsement, or sanction. Okay, Jesus never said slavery is a sin and no Christian should ever own a sin. He never said that. But he also didn't say slavery is good, buy as many as you can, slavery is great, slavery honors God, slavery is a way of sanctification, I approve of it, I sanction it, I'm for it, I'm pro-slavery. He didn't say that either. Now, I love what Whalen did in this is the quote, that the first quote in your handout. Do you guys have a handout? Yeah, look at the first quote in your handout. But we're actually, just look at the bottom of the first. I'm sorry, I could only screenshot this out of an ancient book that is not able to be printed. I hate they do this. I understand why they do this. But anyway, but he's taking you'll notice Ephesians 6:8 there. He's taking the masters, treat your slaves this way. And Colossians, masters, render to your slaves what is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Then Whalen says this. Now, this is an anti-slavery Baptist theologian from what's now Brown University. It said, these precepts inculcate on masters the duty of treating a slave as himself would wish to be treated and allowing him suitable means of sustenance. Now, notice this next line. And this is all. Okay? He's telling slave masters how to treat their slaves. That's all he's saying. Notice what he goes on to say this. Let us now see the use that is made of these two passages by the pro-slavery side. They are supposed to sanction, I underlined that word, sanction the whole system of domestic slavery and to grant universal permission to establish and maintain it everywhere and at all times. They're drawing that out of this text. And that is not what this text is teaching. That's what Whalen is saying. And then he goes on to say this, I believe, very powerfully. For, as I have said, if it be a permission of the New Testament, it is, of course, without limitation. Let us see what this permission involves. It is the right to compel another man, a fellow creature of God, in every respect like to myself, in his social, intellectual, and moral nature, and held at the bar of God to precisely the same responsibility of myself, to labor for me without his contract and consent. This right also, as I have shown, involves the right to use all means necessary to its establishment and perpetuity. And of course, the right to crush his intellectual and social nature and to stupefy his conscience insofar as it may be necessary to enable me to enjoy this right that is least permissible with the least permissible peril. He's saying this. This your interpretation of this passage means because you weren't allowed to educate a slave, they weren't allowed to meet together, because if you educated a slave, gave him the right to read, gave them the ability to write letters to each other, allowed them to meet together in church services or whatever, they would foment. No, so you have to crush all of that in order to keep slavery going. And you're saying that's what Paul is teaching here as well. That's what he's drawing out. And then he goes on to say this, nay more. I do not see that it does not sanction the whole system of the slave trade. If I have a right to a thing after I have gotten it, I have a natural right to the means necessary of getting it. If this be so, I should be as much justified in sending a vessel to Africa, murdering a part of the inhabitants of a village, making the slaves of the rest, as I should be in hunting a herd of wild animals, either slaying them or subjecting them to the yoke. If I err in making these inferences, I err innocently, for they seem to me to be of necessity involving the principles that would be established by the argument in question. In other words, he's saying this. If you're saying that you have the right over the, then you have the right to do anything. So are you saying that Paul is actually sanctioning taking a ship to Africa, killing half of the villagers, enslaving the other half of the villagers, bringing them in, putting them on ships, starving them to death, bringing them over here, selling them as property, splitting up their wives and their families, selling their children off that they'll never see them again, beating them into submission, keeping them intellectually ignorant and dependent upon you? Is that what Paul is teaching in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6? Is that what Paul is teaching? No. So that's part of the argument. And let me ask you this. So he's saying that a permission is not a sanction. So let me throw this out to you. Where are other examples in the Bible where God gives permission without sanctioning?
I'm thinking of Romans 6:16.
What's that?
I mean, what are you thinking about that? Go ahead and read it. Then.
Give me the choice to be a slave to who I want to be.
Okay.
And that is in Romans 6:16.
Do not give your, yeah.
It says, but do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness.
Right.
I have the freedom to choose who I want to serve.
That's a very good point. That's a very insightful thing on that passage, too. Paul is assuming the individual liberty of the individual, right? Before, yeah. And that was taken away in the slave trade. That's completely taken away. And now they're looking at Paul talking about household slavery in the New Testament and saying, oh, yeah, this sanctions all of this. And Waylon is saying, wait a minute. No, it doesn't. So then I ask you, where in the Bible is there an example of permission? See, because obviously Jesus and Paul and that established permission for slaves to be owned. But is that a sanction? Is that an approval? And where's another example in Scripture of that?
Yeah. In the Old Testament, I believe, he said you shouldn't divorce your wife, but
bingo.
The hardness of your heart might allow you to do it.
Bingo. Matthew 19. Let's look at it. Divorce. Was that where you were going, Chris? Or do you have another one? Oh, okay, good, because there are actually others.
How about Philemon, where Paul's telling this slave owner to welcome his slave back as a brother, not to
him? Yeah, we studied Philemon 2 weeks ago. Yeah, no, you're right. And that's where we're going to with the next one. I think that there are seeds planted for the actual destruction of slavery, and that's where we're going to go. Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is the question of divorce. And notice what Jesus teaches there about what God has done. And so Jesus, they ask him in verse 3, is it proper to divorce your wife for any reason? And Jesus says this, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So something very deep and dramatic is happening here by God's will. That's God's will. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, God has actually joined them together. He's joined them together as one. Let not man separate. And then they said to him, why then did Moses give a certificate of divorce, command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now notice verse 9, how it begins. But I say to you, which by the way, please see that in the scriptures. This is a very important part, and we're going to go to the next one, in the new covenant. And this is why we're new covenant Christians here in that sense. Jesus is saying, Moses said this, but I say to you this. Here's the new law. All right? You were given, God gave you permission because of your hardness of heart in the old covenant. But now I'm telling you this. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. I say this to you. And so notice here, God gave permission for divorce because of their hardness of heart, which, by the way, is a very gracious and kind permission, isn't it? Like, what if a woman is being beaten by her husband or abused by her, neglected by her husband or cheated on by her husband? She has a right to divorce him because, but in the new covenant, Paul says, Jesus says, I say to you, things are going to be a little bit different. I'm tightening this up quite a bit. And now think about it. What happened as Christianity began to infiltrate the entire Western world? What happened? What happened in Europe? What happened? Well, divorce actually became illegal. In many countries, divorce actually became illegal. How about some others? Are there any other? And so what you see happening here is that the gospel doesn't directly impact a society in such a way to dismantle it, okay? But the gospel plants seeds that does dismantle certain things in society. For instance, there's an argument that said, where is this the handout that we gave today? No, this is my old one. Oh, here's the new one. Can
I comment while you're looking? I was going to back that divorcing up in regards to marriage, because he says, Paul talks about it is better for you to do this, and then, but if you burn, do this. Could that play in there, or that same
but if
way?
You
or
what?
It is better for you to not Paul.
Better to marry than to burn. Yeah. Great. Yeah. Yes. So there's this reestablishing of marriage and such like that. So the gospel doesn't directly impact things, but it transforms them and changes them. I'll give you another example. Polygamy. Is that yours? Okay, good. So we got the two. So you guys are doing a really good job doing theology here. Polygamy. Can I prove? Somebody's asked me, I've been asked this question. Can you prove? It was actually a guy who wanted to practice polygamy. And he said to me, can you prove to me from Scripture that polygamy is unbiblical? And it was exactly the same. I said, no. I said, I cannot give you a chapter and verse. I can't. Polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, wasn't it?
But it was a sin, wasn't it?
No. In fact, the 12 tribes of Israel came from a polygamous marriage. Right? 10 of them came out of Leah, and 2 of them came out of Rachel. Right? David had all these wives. All right? Polygamy was normally practiced in many cultures, and it still is today. It still is today. Yes, David.
In Saudi Arabia, the rule is, when I was over here, so I know firsthand, finding out, you can have as many wives as you can buy a house for and maintain.
Yes. Yeah, it still is today. In Islam, it still is today. You can do that. And so polygamy. And yet, what happened to polygamy when the gospel, when Christianity began to majorly influence the culture? What happened to polygamy? It actually became illegal. Polygamy is still illegal in America, okay? And when Mormons came over and wanted to practice it, they were deeply, it became, now why did polygamy become illegal? Why did Christianity move away from polygamy? The only anti-polygamy verse in the Bible is 1 Timothy 3 that teaches that an elder is not allowed to have more than one wife. He is to be the husband of one wife. And yet the gospel has to go into cultures where there's polygamy, but it doesn't directly address the issue of polygamy. But eventually, as the gospel seeds begin to sprout, polygamy begins to end. And so, and people would go back and say, when God made Adam, did he make Eve and then Susie and then Mary? No. He made one wife, okay? Christ's bride is one wife. You know, Christ has one bride. And so this idea of marriage and the two becoming one, well, how does that work with another two? He's one with this one and one with, wait, how does that work and all that? That where the gospel seeds begin to fertilize and grow in a culture, polygamy begins to dry up. Divorce actually begins to dry up. And there's a lot of other things that begin changing very quickly. Yes,
I was at a missions conference, and the missionaries were talking. They were going into the villages in Africa where polygamy was being practiced. And people were coming to the Lord, and some of the men were feeling convicted because they had multiple wives. And they're like, how do I approach this? Because I can't have some of my wives be destitute now. But they were guiding them through it, and they decided that they would not take on any more wives. But you saw the polygamy ending with it.
Yes.
So they took care of the wives they had, and they felt the conviction that they shouldn't be taking on more and more wives, which was just kind of an interesting.
That's not only interesting, that's absolutely crucial, I believe. The gospel was supposed to go into all different cultures. Now, if these missionaries would have led with, oh, and by the way, in order to become a Christian, you've got to divorce all your other wives and keep one, that would have been majorly destructive. What about these children to wife number two? And see him as daddy. What is all of that? And so Christianity doesn't directly impact these things, but it eventually plants the seeds that eliminate them. Look at your second verse that you have in here. I'm sorry, second page you have in here. This was one of the arguments of, and this is where I was, Scott left here, but this is one of the things that I was kind of not in complete agreement with what he was saying, that Jesus wasn't afraid to just cancel everything. No. Jesus didn't, and the apostles didn't come in and say, oh, by the way, now we're going to teach you how to run society. Oh, by the way, you can't have, by the way, this is what we would do today. Oh, by the way, you can't have a monarchy here, or you can't have this and that. You have to have a democratic republic because that's the way we understand. No, you don't do that. We don't go in. Christianity doesn't go in and start reordering all society, and yet Christianity does go in and eventually society reorders. Okay, and this is, Lee, this is my political view of Christianity and nationalism and Christian nationalism, is that I don't believe in a Christian state. I believe in a state that has been Christianized, and that's different, okay? But listen to what Channing says here. He says, another answer is given by Dr. Channing, and this is, he's an anti-slavery shit. He says, slavery in the age of the apostles had so penetrated society, was so intimately interwoven with it, and the materials of servile war were so abundant that a religion preaching freedom to its victims would have armed against itself the whole power of the state. Of consequence, Paul did not assail it. He satisfied himself with spreading principles, which, however, slowly could not but work its destruction. To the same effect, Dr. Whalen says, the gospel was designed not for one race or one time, but for all men and for all times. It looked not at the abolition of this form of evil for that age alone, but for its universal absolution. Hence, the important object of its author was to gain it a lodgment in every part of the known world. That was what the gospel said. And Erica just gave us a perfect example of that. The gospel got a lodgment in that polygamous culture that Erica was just talking about, so that by its universal diffusion among all classes of society, it might quietly and peacefully modify and subdue all the evil passions of men, thus without violence work a revolution in the whole mass of mankind, which is what it actually did. Look at the history of Christendom in the world. In this manner alone could its object, a universal moral revolution, be accomplished. If it had forbidden the evil without subduing the principle, if it had proclaimed the unlawfulness of slavery and taught slaves to resist the oppression of their masters, it would instantly have arrayed the two parties in deadly hostility throughout the civilized world. Its announcement would have been a signal of a servile war, and the very name of the Christian religion would have been forgotten amidst the agitations of universal bloodshed. The fact under these circumstances that the gospel does not forbid slavery affords no reason to suppose that it does not mean to prohibit it, and much less that it does afford the ground for belief that Jesus Christ intended to authorize it. And I think that that's a very, very important point. Think of the other things that began to take place as Christianity began to flourish and to function. Abortion. The care of abandoned children. Christians were in the leadership of that. Orphanages, hospitals, care for the mentally ill, feeding the poor, and those guys. Workers' rights, of the rights of those who are being oppressed. If you look at all of these social things, racism, and all of this, if you see them, Christians were on the leading edge of righting these social wrongs. And they were doing it. Why? Because they were motivated by this gospel seeds that were planted. And what are the most powerful gospel seeds? Here they are, as far as I'm concerned. And this is the beauty and the power of the new covenant. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Now let's just take those two. And by the way, that is Jesus' complete summary of all of our duties to one another. The first table of the Ten Commandments, love God with all your heart. The second table of the Ten Commandments, I'm going to summarize it for you, Jesus said. Take this principle in every area of your life and do it. Love your neighbor as you would love. Treat your neighbor as you would want your neighbor to treat you. Love somebody else as you would want to be loved if you were in that situation. Okay? Now, what did that mean for Christians in Rome? For Christians in Rome, it was not unusual to regularly abandon unwanted babies. They just abandoned them. They abandoned them in different places. And Christians alone, nobody else. Pagan polytheistic culture had no even reason to do this. And we don't understand how Christianized we actually are. That's what's so sad, that this nation has been living on borrowed capital. It's been living on Christianity, and it doesn't really know that. And now it's trying to, and this is why we live in a time of absolute major world crisis. And here's our world crisis, and it's not Putin and Russia and war. It's not all that stuff that we think, even though all those things are bad. Here's the moral crisis. We are poised in the West here to try to develop a society with no moral basis whatsoever. That's the moral crisis. And what that's going to end up, and we all know how that's going to end up, but for some reason our leaders today have no ability to go forward. So they say, hey, anybody can shoplift up to $1,000 in California. It causes absolute upheaval. Now, anybody with an ounce of wisdom, which I don't believe Gavin Newsom has, anybody with an ounce of wisdom would have said, you can't do that. You have absolute chaos. These stores will pull out. People will feel unsafe. Everything. We can't do that. Why somebody didn't see that? Well, the same thing is true today, right now. Secularists are wanting to provide a society with no moral basis to even say what's right or what's wrong. They're trying to do that, and it's going to miserably fail. Now, it's failing enough, I'm hoping, that will bring a revival. But the point of the matter is this. Jesus said this. Here's the principle. Here's the basic principle I'm going to give to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, listen to this. And Scott brought it up, that Paul sent Onesimus back, and he said, I send him back to you as your slave, but I also send him back to you as your beloved brother. Okay? Listen to what Douglas Moo wrote about that passage in Philemon. He said this, to own someone one calls a dear brother seems inherently problematic. Doesn't it? It seems inherently problematic. Wait a minute. I own you, but you're my beloved brother. There is something finally inconsistent about this dual relationship. We think that Paul here may be hinting at this fact to Philemon. And certainly such a hope would dovetail naturally with what is the one explicit request that Paul does make in the letter, to welcome him, Onesimus, as you would welcome me. Now, we're out of time right now. I was hoping to conclude this class today, but I haven't even gotten to the major part of the biblical defense of anti-slavery. But I'll plant the gospel seed here, and you guys bring it to birth this week. Well, 2 weeks, because we have prayer meeting next week. And that's this. You're sitting there in your mansion. You don't need to lift a finger. Your fingernails never get dirty. Your wife's fingernails, she never gets dirty. She doesn't even nurse the babies. The black slaves do that. They nurse your babies. They change the diapers. And you look out your door, and back in the woods there are shacks. And you say to yourself, what does it mean that Jesus says I'm to love my neighbor as myself? And I'm going to introduce you to somebody who, in that very situation, became a Christian. And he became a Baptist, which was illegal back then in Virginia. So the Baptist church that he went to, he sat in the Baptist church. He's the richest man in America. He's the Elon Musk or the Bill Gates of America. He owns more slaves than George Washington and Thomas Jefferson put together. He's sitting in church on a hard wooden pew. He has a cushioned box at the Anglican church where he's a member. He's sitting there, and one of his slaves is sitting here, and one of his slaves is sitting here, and one of his slaves is teaching the Word of God, and he's growing in grace, and it has a major transformation in his life. And I think I'm going to introduce him to you next week, or next time we meet, and I'm going to show you how these gospel seeds begin to move and begin to work and what they begin to produce. And I think that that's part of the argument as well. Okay? All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask and pray that you would just lead us and guide us, Father, in not only in this issue that doesn't really directly impact us, but Father, help us, we pray. We honestly do ask you to help us. These dear Southern believers had a huge blind spot. What is ours, Father? What is our blind spot? Where does the gospel need to help us to act even 100% countercultural to what we're living in now? What are we accepting and assuming is right and good when it actually isn't? Father, help us, we pray. There are blind spots we literally don't know. Please show us if we have these blind spots, we pray. Help us, we ask, to live righteously in every area of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.